God. So let me encourage you to take advantage of that this week. Look with me in Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it abides forever. May his grace and mercy allow his word to be preached for you. Please be seated. In our series on Christ-centered disciple making, I did not want to dodge the difficult texts, but I did think I'd just put them all together and go through them one week at a time. I think some of the difficult texts of Scripture contain the richest insights, but require great carefulness as you handle them. We've already taken on one. That first one we looked at was in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. It's a difficult text because he says, come and find rest. And then he says, take a yoke, which is used for work. And of course, as we walked our way through that, we found out that, yes, we come to him and we rest in him, who gives us forgiveness of sins, who gives us a new heart, who gives us a new record, who gives us a new life, who gives us a new family, who gives us a new home, and that in Christ is the rest of my soul. And yet when you come to Christ, you don't just come to him, you come to follow him. So when you follow him, you put the yoke upon you and you pull the burden that the yoke was designed to carry. But Jesus is not that yoke. And Jesus is no burden. Jesus gets in the yoke with you. And he gives you the power and the passion so that the burden becomes your great pleasure to lift up Jesus Christ and glorify him and enjoy him forever. The burden of our Christian walk in life is the exaltation of Christ, that he would be lifted up in us, through us, around us, and whenever necessary, in spite of us. And he is in the yoke. And his presence and power and the passion he puts in our soul makes the burden light. But come to him. And so we learn that evangelism is not so much inviting people to receive the gift of salvation and go to heaven. And by the way, if you would like to, on your way, you can follow Jesus. No. Evangelism is inviting people to come and follow Jesus. Come to Christ and follow him who will save you and take you to heaven. You're not coming to salvation in heaven. You're coming to Jesus who will save you and take you to heaven. Now we come to a text about coming to him. It's the one I just read. Maybe I could be someone in the first century hearing Jesus say this, and I could almost see at least some progression in the mind. Okay, Jesus, you have taught us that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves, and that we are rightly under the judgment of God who made us for his glory, but we have fallen short of that glory. We have engaged in idolatry and self-exaltation and self-worship, and we are dead in our sins. We need a Savior and we can't save ourselves. And then you said, good news, God the Father has sent me. And I have come into this world, and I have come to save you from your sins. And in me, I will give you a life eternal. In me, when you come to me, there will be everlasting life. So come to me and follow me. Good news. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new record. I'll give you a new life. I'll give you a new home. I'll give you newness forever. Come to me. Now, Jesus, you just told me to come to you. I've got to hate my father, my mother, my wife or my husband, my children, my brothers, my sisters. Now, Jesus, man, have I got a disconnect here, because I've also heard you tell me to learn how to love my wife and learn how to love my husband. And I've also heard you tell me about loving our children. And now you're telling me to come to you, I've got to hate you. And here's another text that keeps teaching us. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs. Salvation is free. Discipleship cost. When you come to Christ who saves you, when you come, you are called to come to Him exclusively. He doesn't become one of many objects of your devotion and adoration and attention and affection. He becomes your all. He becomes everything. And now in this text, perhaps as in no other place in the Gospels, he drives it home with stark, confrontational language. Now it's necessary that we understand this language, this Christ message, that when you come to me and follow me, I call for your unhindered, I call for your complete devotion, and that you come to me with all of your attention, your affection, your allegiance, and your adoration. Now, why does he choose this language, and what does he mean by this language? It's important that we handle it. It's a difficult text, because seemingly we've got contradictions here. We're told to love. We're told to love our spouse. We're told to love our children. We're told to love our brothers and our sisters. We're certainly told to love our parents. Do we have a contradiction here? Or does this merely call us by the Lord to grab hold of something that He's bringing to our mind and handle it carefully? Brothers and sisters, as a pastor, I love a text like this, because this is a text that allows me to get across a point to you that I long that you and I constantly and consistently embrace. And that's this: God's word is true. God's word is inerrant. That means God's word can never contradict itself. That means when I come to a difficult text that seemingly has a contradiction, the answer is not in my preacher. The answer is not in a commentary. The place I can find the answer to understand what seems to be a contradiction is in the Scripture itself. The Word of God is its authoritative final interpreter. The Scripture interprets Scripture. The answer to the difficult text is not in the gymnastics of a teacher. The answer is in the text. And all the teacher is supposed to do is help you find it. So let me help you find it. First of all, when you handle a passage like this that seems to be difficult, that clearly there's a message that I don't want to dilute, I want to get hold of, but I need to understand it because I'm getting some mixed messages here, then how do I begin to handle it? Well, the first thing you do is you're able to go to texts that are alongside of the text. You go to the clearer text to understand the difficult text, because the difficult text cannot contradict the clearer text. So you begin to do that. One of the places you go is to a parallel text. Now, how many Gospels do we have in the New Testament that describe the life and ministry of Jesus' 33 years here? How many do we have? Well, let's try that again. Don't be afraid now. Here we go. How many do we have there? Kind of snuck up on you. I know that. I'm going to give you another chance. How many do we have there? Four. Now, this occasion is also referred to in a listing of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here in Luke, it says you must hate your father and mother, your spouse, etc. Now, let's look at the parallel text in Matthew chapter 10. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Here, this same moment is captured in a different setting by Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit. And in this one, he brings together a series of statements from the Lord, including this moment in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So now, here is the same moment what Jesus taught captured by Matthew. But here he makes a statement that helps us understand the use of the word hate in Luke 14. It is not an absolute term. It is a term of relativity or a term of comparison. And then we need to understand how it's being used. Matthew records it as saying, you can't love your father, your mother, your spouse, your brothers and your sisters more than me. You must love me. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus probably began to expound upon that, chooses his exposition, which he then begins to say, loving more in this setting means that you hate them in light of the devotion of your love to me. Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible in which someone loves something else so much, or someone else so much, that the love that they have for the other person is always filtered through that love? So in a sense, they hate them because their love for them is always conditioned upon their love for the other. And yes, there is. You would suspect I would have found it, right? Turn to Genesis chapter 29. Turn to Genesis chapter 29. Here, hate as a comparison is developed for us in the life of Jacob. Jacob had two wives, which automatically put him in a position to give us many, many lessons for life. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel. That refers to marital intimacy. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel what? Hello. I didn't sneak up on you that time. You're just acting like Presbyterians now. All right. I'm going to give you another chance. So Jacob loved Rachel what? More than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, here is a situation where Jacob loved Rachel and he loved Leah. But his love for Leah was always conditioned of his absolute devotion and affection for Rachel. Therefore, while he certainly did acts of kindness and love toward Leah, it was always through the focus of his absolute fascination and commitment to Rachel. Therefore, the love for Leah, our Lord says, was he hated Leah because anything for Leah was always in the context of his absolute devotion to Rachel. Now, if you could take that negative, turn it around to a positive, and that's what Jesus is telling you in Luke 14, this difficult statement, is that your love that I've called for to all of these horizontal human relationships that I have ordained and that are good, they do not take place alongside of your love for me. You first hate them, set them all aside, and undivided attention undivided allegiance, undivided loyalty and affection. You now come to me with no negotiations, no qualifications. You love me. You come to me to follow me with all, absolutely all of your affections, your allegiance, your attention, and your adoration. I haven't come for your spare change. I haven't come for one day in the week. I haven't come to be added to your life to make the idolatry of your life work. I've come for you, all of you. And any love and all loves that you have is always filtered through and defined by and enabled by your undivided, total commitment to me. The difficult statement becomes really difficult because he doesn't stop there. That's difficult, but that's nothing compared to what he goes to. If anyone would come to me, he must hate his father and mother, his wife, his own children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own self. Now we are really at the core of the problem. You must hate yourself. He said, but doesn't the Bible say that the commandments of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? And then there is true biblical understanding. Oh, yeah. But that does not mean I come to Jesus to love myself. I come to Jesus as I come to myself. It means I have died to every possible relationship. I now turn from them all. And with undivided attention, affection, and allegiance, I now come to Christ alone. He alone has all of my attention, my affection, and my adoration. And the number one competitor for my affection and allegiance and concern and involvement and passion is not really my wife or my children or any of those or my job or anything. The number one competitor is me. I keep wanting to make even Jesus all about me. So now I need to die to me. Then he intensifies the difficult statement. He says, if you come to me, you must deny yourself. Now look at that phrase. Look closely, please. Take up your own cross. Now, you don't take up Jesus' cross. He has already taken up the cross of atonement. He has taken up the cross that paid for all of our sins. What Jesus is doing is taking an instrument of death that was derided, an instrument of death that was horrific, an instrument of death that was one of mocking and shame. To die on a cross was the worst possible punishment and made a statement about you that you were the offscouring of the world. So now he says this, not only do you set aside every relationship and every gift that is in your life, and you set it aside to come to me. Not only do you do that, but you also set aside yourself and die to yourself to come to me. And when you die, listen, I want to make it clear. You are willing to die to yourself, not simply to die for yourself, but you're willing to take whatever cross I have ordained for you in this life and embrace it. To live for Jesus may cost me wife, children. To live for Jesus may cost me a job. To live for Jesus may mean that I become an object of ridicule and jokes and laughter and being ostracized and being isolated. I may be put on a cross of shame and ridicule and mockery in this world. And Jesus, whatever way I have to die to myself in this life, I now embrace it for you. I now embrace it. My cross may be walking through physical pains. I'm in a broken world. My cross may be walking through certain sicknesses. My cross may be walking through certain decisions that I'll have to make that cost me in the things of this world to be faithful to you. But Jesus, wherever it is, that's why the great martyrs of the faith, when they would stand to lose their life and they would come to take their life, the martyrs of the faith, many of them would say, "You can't kill me. I've already died. Lord, I don't know what it is." Just like Peter didn't know. He said, "Peter, if you knew the death you were going to die, you'd leave right now." But Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. I'll follow you." And so he followed him. And when the day of death came, then the day of dying grace was given to him in that day. Because from that day, he said, "Jesus, I am yours. And I will take up my cross to die upon. Wherever you call me, whatever you bring into my life, I will embrace it by your power and my passion, that in my life you will be glorified. Whether by life or death, Jesus will be glorified." Then he pins it up with a couple of illustrations. A guy doesn't start a business, and build a tower without counting the costs. A general doesn't go to battle until he takes a look at his strategy and who he's facing and can he defeat them. He said, now, isn't this a marvelous moment? Here's Jesus walking along with crowds. Now, if Jesus had been the preachers of this day, what would Jesus have done when he's got the crowds? He'd whisper to Peter, "Peter, we got to figure out a way. We got a big crowd coming. Let's don't lose any. Hey, Peter, how can we get this crowd bigger? What do you got? Have you got a little crowd gatherer deal?" Here he is. Look at that first verse, verse 25. A great crowd's following him, and he turns and abruptly says, "You can't come and follow me if you don't hate your father and your mother and your children." Boy, that's a crowd thinner. And he turns around and he gives this unbelievable challenge to them. And then he says, "Now listen, I'm being serious. I want you to count the cost. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs. You come to me, I save you completely and fully and freely. But to come to me is not merely adding me into your life. I am your life." I am your life. I have a brother-in-law. His name is Calvin. And he was telling me about a business he was thinking about. And he was explaining it to me. And I said, "Calvin, I think you ought to buy that business and start it. You know, it's so wonderful. You can be so free with somebody else's money, can't you?" And he said to me, he said, "Harry, it sounds good, but let me tell you, there's a 7-year window that you're going to have to put. I've run the numbers. And after," he said, "this is what it would take 7 years. And I hadn't got the money. Now, if I had the money to get through those 7 years, this would be a great deal. But I've run the numbers. I don't have the money." He was counting the cost. So Jesus turned to the crowd and says, "Run the numbers. I give you life. But when you come to me, I'm your life. Now count the cost. Run the numbers." Well, what would this mean in our life as we run the numbers and count the cost to come to Christ for a free salvation and then the cost of coming to Christ and following him? Well, let me answer that with some takeaways that I've really put together as three questions to answer. Let me answer three questions that, if not in your mind, they were certainly in my mind. And those three questions were, the first one is this: Lord, to come and follow you, why do I have to hate my parents, my children, my brothers and sisters, and myself, and my spouse to come to Christ and follow him? Why do I have to do that? And I believe the scriptures are clear. The surrendered heart is an uncompromised heart. The surrendered heart is a undivided heart. Now, let me stop right here. When you come and follow Jesus and say, "Jesus, you're my all, and everything else in my life is now ordered by my ardor for you. My ardor for you will order this over here. It's not I'm going to put you into my order. It's you have everything. Now you order my life." When you make that commitment, I want to tell you something today. You have no idea of what's ahead of you. When Jesus laid hold of my heart and I came to Christ when I was 21 years old, I remember I was just sharing it in the Sunday school class. I prayed and said, Lord, I'm not much, but boy, you do a whole lot and I need a whole lot, so I'm going to come to you. And would you receive me? And I prayed in that little hallway that day. Now I walked out of the hallway and I came back and I said, now, P.S. It was kind of like a P.S. I didn't do it that way. Now, by the way, Jesus, now that I'm following you, whatever you want me to do, just let me know. Folks, you have no idea of how he's going to root out the idols of your life, of what the challenges are going to be like, just like Peter didn't know everything he was going to face. The implications of what we are looking at are yet to be fleshed out. The implications are unbelievably challenging. You don't know all of them, but what you come with is a commitment that is undivided. To come to Christ is a commitment in which we renounce all. To come to Christ is a commitment. To come to Christ is to follow Christ. To follow Christ requires the renunciation of any and all priority claims upon our attention, our affection, our allegiance, and our adoration. To come to Christ renounces all. And let me put it this way. After I became a Christian, I would go hear talks done by successful people. And many of them had this talk. If you want to be successful in life, put God first. Then your marriage. Then your family. Then your church. Then your country. Then your job. Or something similar to that. With all due respect to the sentiments of that, Jesus is just telling you this is hogwash. I don't go at the top of your priority list. I am the list. I didn't ask you for top billing. What I'm telling you is, this is why Luke puts the word hate in. Your love for everything else that I call you to love is through me, in me, and by me, because I have called for your whole heart, soul, and mind. Not your spare change, not your spare moments, not tip your hat to me at 11 o'clock on Sundays. I'm calling for you. I've come for you. And to come to me, you say no to any and every other attention, affection, allegiance, relationship, or object. And you say, yes to me. That, Lord, I now come to you. I come to you. All those things, the song that we sing, all those things that I once held dear, all those things that I built my life upon. No. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you is all that I need. That's why he says things like, you want to understand about saving you? You want yourself to be saved? If you want to save your life, you got to lose your life. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to know what it is to truly love and to truly live, then you don't add me into your life. You make me your life, your passion, your focus, my preeminence, my prominence, is that you have now come to me. I like the way Paul puts it. I want you to look at one more passage of Scripture. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Here's the way Paul puts it. So succinctly, so powerfully. Colossians chapter 2. What did I say? Colossians? Well, I'm having some problems this morning. Galatians. They sound alike. Galatians chapter 2. Now look at verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus becomes our absolute focus and our complete object of affection, adoration, attentions, and allegiance. Christ calls us that he is Lord singularly and exclusively. Non-negotiated, non-compromised, is that we now come to him. We follow him, Lord, with an uncompromised commitment. We give you devotion that is undivided. We give you allegiance that is not distracted. Lord, I know in my life you're going to show me all of the areas that my attention, allegiance, affection, and adoration is being siphoned off to. But I want you to know, when I've come to you, I've come to you, and everything is on the block. You now take everything in my life and refashion it in and through my commitment to you. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave up everything for me. He gave up all to give me all. I now leave all that in him I find my all in all. Well, what are the reasons for renouncing all priority claims upon my attention, affection, allegiance, and adoration as a follower of Christ? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why. Number one is because Jesus deserves your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul. I want to share something with you that has increasingly been on my heart as I've been thinking about this sermon, as I look at my life. I believe by God's grace over the course of my life, I've been able to make some sacrifices. I know there are many areas I've fallen short, and God's been gracious and forgiving and patient with me. But I know I've done something, done those things. But as I look at it, I realize that most of the time, I do what I do out of gratitude to Jesus. Well, Harry, isn't that appropriate? Absolutely. But folks, when you live your life in thanksgiving and out of gratitude, you're acknowledging that someone has been useful in your life. And oh, Jesus is useful. This Jesus who gave up all came into this world to meet my all in all. He paid for my sins. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new life. Praise his holy name. He has brought and provided anything and everything that I need to know him and love him and serve him. But folks, what I believe this passage is calling us to is beyond the following of Christ of gratitude because he's useful, to glorify in him because he's beautiful. You will, out of gratitude, do much for who and what is useful. But you will only glorify what you think is beautiful. Oh, beautiful Savior. This wonderful Savior who is so useful because he is my Redeemer and my Rescuer. But beyond the fact that he has saved me, he is worthy of my praise. There is none like him, fairest Lord Jesus. He is glorious and beautiful and is worthy of our absolute, undistracted, absolute gift of ourselves to him. So beyond the fact that we ought to, out of gratitude, we glorify him out of wonder at how beautiful our Savior is. Another reason why Christ calls us to this undistracted commitment is to protect us from the destructiveness and despair of idolatry. Men and women have within them an insatiable, continual commitment to raise up objects that we declare make life meaningful to put in place of Jesus. And so there's some here. They're saying, I got to get my next husband to have life. as my next wife. Or if only I was married. Folks, I don't say what I'm saying without the fact that I know that in relationships there are difficult things to be dealt with. I'm fully aware of that. But here's what I want you to guard against. That a husband or a wife is going to make your life. This one person I sat with not long ago said, "Pastor, why won't you free me up to go and leave my marriage? We had already agreed there were no biblical grounds. I'm just not happy." And I said, "Friend, I tell you, the reason I won't free you up, and it's between you and the Lord, but the reason I can't put my stamp of yes upon it is for two reasons. One is you're about to inflict something upon someone they cannot stand. There is no man, no who can be a husband or wife that can, or woman that can be a wife that can make your life meaningful. And secondly, because I will not allow you to erect the idolatry of marriage." Most of our sins do not begin, downward spiral in life does not begin by embracing the perverse and the evil and the wicked. It usually begins by taking something that God has given as good and putting it in His place or alongside of Him. And that's why He's telling His people, "I've given you your children and your husband and your wife and your parents. But don't put them beside me or in place of me. Come to me." And that's why, if there is anyone who is insisting that you put them alongside of Jesus, or if you and I, which is more likely the point, begin to put other people alongside or in place of Jesus, Jesus says, "No. You must first hate every relationship so that your true love to them can come from your absolute, undistracted devotion to me. Your wife can't redeem you. Your marriage can't save you. Your children can't forgive you. They cannot empower you. Your job will not give you your ticket to heaven and life and passion and meaning and the joy of knowing the Lord. None of those things can do that. Oh, they can be a wonderful enjoyment of God's gift. They can be a place of your blessing because of knowing Christ, but they can't be your Messiah, your Redeemer. And therefore, they cannot be a rival to Christ for your affection and your allegiance and your attention and your devotion." Another reason why is because God's new heart that He's given you desires to make Him all in your life. Loving Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ is that which He has built into your heart and your life. And then another reason why He calls you to this is He wants to position you so you can have an authentic and productive commitment to your wife, your husband, your parents, your children. He is positioning you so you can have that commitment to them. Let me try to explain it this way. I do premarital counseling, and this is June, and we'll have a lot of weddings and stuff. So the first premarital session with people, there's about three objectives I have, and one of them is to try to explain that everybody telling you that what they're telling you about marriage probably is not accurate in this way. I meet dads that say, "Well, this is fine. My daughter can marry him because I'm not losing a daughter. I'm gaining a son." Wrong. "I'm not losing a son, I'm gaining a daughter." I understand the sentiment behind that, but if you insist on conducting yourself like that, you've just set your children up for all kinds of problems. Here's what Genesis 2:24 says. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one." You can't get the two into one until two things happen. One is leave and the other is cleave. If you don't leave, you got 1 + 1 = 6. And if you don't cleave, you got 1 + 1 = 2. There has to be a leaving and a cleaving. As I try to explain them as we sit there, Look, praise the Lord for your parents. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, socially, you've been plugged in. Now, at this right now, here's what we're preparing. Cut it. And fasten it right here to each other. Then reestablish your relationships with your parents together. It's not, okay, honey, I'll be your husband Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Thursday's going to be daddy, mama. No. I'm no longer primarily their son. I'm now my wife's husband. That's her affliction in life. I am now her husband. But my commitment is this. My relationship to your parents is always going to be through you. And your relation, and my relationship to my parents is always going to be through you. We are one. And if I could use that human picture, that's what it means to become a Christian. Here's all these valid relationships. I now cut them. And everything is in Jesus. Now with Jesus, I'm positioned to reestablish them. And that brings me to the last one. How do you hate your father and mother as a follower of Jesus? By loving them in and through Christ. By loving them in and through Christ. Now I can come into my wife's life. Honey, I'm here. And you don't have to be my redeemer. You don't have to meet my needs. You're not here to make my life meaningful. I got that met in Jesus. And now Jesus is bringing me into your life. To my children, I don't need to have you to do something so I can put a bumper sticker on my car. My kids make A's. You may be a B student. Just make sure you get the B's. Whatever God's gifted you to do, it, you don't have to live your life, child, to make me somebody. I don't have to have you in 38 leagues so everybody's coming to tell me what a great ball player you are and that makes me a great person. I don't need to have my life through you. Now I can just raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I can feed them, I can exercise them, I can teach them how to play games, I can teach them about life because they're not here for me. I love Jesus. He's made me, me. Now Jesus has set me free to love my children. Now I can go to work and no longer have the idolatry. Now I can bring home my paycheck not wondering, now how am I going to spend this to make my life meaningful? Now I'm freed for a productive and authentic life of loving other things, not alongside of Jesus or in place of Jesus, but in Jesus and through Jesus. So you go home and you say, honey, I was at the sermon today and I've got some news for you. What? You know, I used to tell people you were number one in my life. Well, honey, the preacher told me to tell you that's not true anymore. And by the way, you're not even number two. You're not even on the list. But honey, I did listen all the way to the end of the sermon. Because Jesus is my life and He is my list. Now Jesus makes my list. And now for Him, I'm here for you. Just like He loved me and left all to give me all, I now can give up all to give you all because He is my all. Now I'm ready to do it. See, this isn't a throwaway text. This is what it means to come to Jesus and follow Him. And this is what will make the marriage when the marriage doesn't have to make your life. Jesus is your life. When your children don't have to be your life, Jesus is your life. Now we're ready to live. Come. Let's live. In Christ. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has loved us and loosed us from our sins. Father, for those here who have never made that commitment to Christ, would you allow them even in these moments to pray through and think through, what is it that's holding you back? There is no job that can forgive you, no wife that can save you, no marriage, no children. There is none of that that can give you life. But there is one who says, leave it all and come to me and then watch what I'll do through you in all of those things and in all of those relationships. But come to me and find me, your life. for to me to live is Christ. And Father, for those here, and starting in this pulpit, that we need the refresher course in this text. Because we constantly keep putting the idols up alongside of Jesus. We keep constantly making Jesus the therapist for our self-esteem, the consultant for our business success. But Jesus will not have any part of it. So Jesus, let us not give you part, but you are the whole. Do that in our lives, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.